Janet, and we're just reflecting. But still looking at this Christmas season, when we think about the Magi, the wise men from the East, you know, they probably came at least a year after Jesus was born, maybe two. It's not, nobody's quite sure. But all those nativity scenes with the wise men there, they weren't there, as you know. They came later to a house where Mary and Joseph were living. And there's a lot of background to all of this. Who were these wise men or the Magi? As I studied that, I think I have a better handle on who they were. They were probably very important political and religious leaders from Babylon area, maybe in our modern day Iraq area, Mesopotamia, and they looked at the stars. They were probably both astronomers and astrologers. You know, astronomers is somebody who studies the stars, but astrology is a religion. It's an unbiblical religion. It's been around for thousands of years. A lot of times the ancient people thought that the stars could be gods or some type of because a lot of religions believed in sort of several gods. And so they would have, and they would see these, and if they even believed in some type of major god, they believed in minor gods too. So they might believe in a big god who is served by lesser gods, and those stars possibly could be the lesser gods, and so forth. There was a lot of different religious ideas out there during that time. So some of these men would study the stars and know all about their movements and so forth, and where they're placed, and comets shooting. And so some people think that they saw the star that, and some people say, well, maybe it was a comet, it was shooting across. Some people say, no, it was a star, a planet that actually moved, a sun that was moving or something. It really doesn't matter. I believe that God made something up there, a planet, a sun, something that moved over where Jesus was born. And those Magi, they noticed that. And to them, that signified a king was born, a high and mighty person was born. And because those stars were like a god telling them where to go to worship. And it's very important to them. And so they show up in Jerusalem. It's possible that they didn't know exactly where to go. You know, if you see a star up there, unless it came and right over the house, you know, you're looking, you don't know exactly where. So it's possible they said, let's just go to Jerusalem. That's the capital. That's where, you know, all the officials are, all the religious men are, and we'll find out exactly where that house is or where that child is. And so they show up and they talk to King Herod. So I'll read some of this and I'll talk through some of this and we'll look at it. After Jesus was born, this is Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. They said, "In Bethlehem in Judea, for this is what the prophet has written." And then here's a quote from the Old Testament, from 2 Samuel and Micah. Micah, I believe. "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who is will be my the shepherd of my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them exactly the time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go, search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." Big liar. That's just a bald-faced lie, isn't it? After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. If you go down to verse 16, in between, the angel talks to Joseph and tells him to go to Egypt because of Herod. And then verse 16, when Herod realized he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And then after Herod died, an angel appeared to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Come back. The bad man is gone." You know. And so he got up with the child and they came back and they settled in Nazareth. And so Jesus was called a Nazarene. That's one of the scriptures that the founders of the Church of the Nazarene looked at and when they were deciding on a name for the denomination. That's a free bit of information there. So, because Nazareth was a backwater town, nobody cared about Nazareth. And people used to say, "What good comes out of Nazareth?" So our denomination had this beginning of focusing on the poor and the needy because Jesus was poor and didn't have a place to live and so forth. So here's the thing. This is such a big scripture. It has so many points in it. And you can preach 100 sermons out of there, and I'm going to pick 3 main ideas. And I'll tell you about each main idea when I come to it. But first of all, understand King Herod. You need to understand King Herod. He was appointed by Rome, because Rome is over all these different little countries and these little towns. And Rome appoints Herod to be king over Israel. And so he's an appointee, and he's not fully Jewish. He's part Jewish and part Idumean. He came from his roots are in the area of Edom, and so he's not a full Jew. And the Jews didn't like that. First of all, he was appointed; he wasn't born into the Jewish nation. He wasn't born in the dynasty of the Jewish king. See, the king of Israel is supposed to come from the line of David. David is, king 1,000 years before Jesus. And David was special to God. And God said to David, "I am going to make your throne, your dynasty, will carry on forever. I'm committing myself." It's called the Davidic covenant, David's covenant. God said, "I love you and I've chosen you to be, you're going to have a king on your throne forever." Well, did that happen in the Old Testament days? No, because Babylon and Assyria came and almost destroyed Jerusalem and sent the half of the people to Babylon and another part of it to Assyria, out into the other, and they just decimated everybody. And then the Jews finally returned to Israel, and they longed for that king who would be on the throne of Israel forever. And who's that king? It's King Jesus. Jesus is the king who fulfills that covenant that God would have a king on David's throne forever. So he is a son of David, and he is the king. He's the rightful king. King Herod is not the rightful king. He's just an appointee, and the Jewish people didn't like it. And so what did King Herod do? Well, he was a good politician. So being a good politician, King Herod said, I'll rebuild your temple better than before so he can ingratiate himself with the Jewish people. You know, because you know the temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians, then it was rebuilt by the Jews later, about 500 years before Jesus. But it was never what it was in the days of Solomon when it was glorious. And so King Herod said, I'll bring back your temple glorious. And so he, by the time Jesus was born, that temple was amazing and had all kinds of extra courtyards and walkways and steps and all. It looked gorgeous in Jesus' day. And so he thought, the Jews will like me now. And they, you know, they saw right through it, right? Well, this guy's just trying to get in good with us. He's still not our king. But, officially, he has all the power. He is the king. He's been appointed by Rome. And another thing about Herod is, even though he was a strong administrator and a good politician, and he's trying to get himself in good with the Jews, he was a vicious murderer. Because, you know, it's not a democracy. When you're a king, you got to be watching out for people who are trying to take over your throne. So how do you keep people at bay? You kill them. You know, if you get a little bit suspicious about that Jamie guy, he's looking like he wants to be king, off with his head kind of a thing. You know, or maybe Bob back there is looking a little bit suspicious. He's been whispering to people in my, you know, in my domain. I just tell Guido over here to just knock him off, see? And it keeps everybody afraid of the king, and he keeps his power. So then here come these magi. We three kings of old. You know, they come walking into the palace singing this song. Not really, but... And we don't even know if they were three. The reason we got three was because gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But could have been 10 for all we know. It could have been 20. I mean, we don't know. But we've just labeled them three kings. And so they come in and they're saying to King Herod, where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? We want to come and worship him, his stars, his great. And, you know, King Herod, he's hearing this stuff and his wheels are turning. What is going on here? I'm the king of the Jews. I'm the one in power. Rome appointed me. I'm not going to be usurped by some little baby. I'm going to take care of this right now. And so he's disturbed. The NIV says King Herod was disturbed. And it says, and all Jerusalem with him. And I have two thoughts here. One is, when King Herod gets upset, everybody's upset because he's ranting and raving in his palace, and he's ranting to his cronies, his mess, you know, his administrators, and they're scared because if Herod's upset, maybe he's going to lop off our head too. But also, they may lose their jobs, you know, because all of these guys are appointees. It sounds like modern day government. You know, you got these appointees who are not elected by the people, and they're going to lose their job. If the king is gone, they're going to be gone. You know, everybody's going to lose their job. So everybody's upset because Herod's upset because he heard about the rightful king to the throne who is somewhere and has been born. So then he says, I got to talk to the chief priests. Who knows the scriptures around here? You know, he could care less about God's holy word. So he's, who's the guys that know all about the scriptures, that Bible that you have? Okay, get the chief priests in here, get the scribes in here. And the scribes especially, they copy the scriptures down and they interpret the scriptures. And so, okay, tell me, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? And he probably said it, you know, in religious tones. Chief priests, you know, scribes, a holy man of God. I've been thinking, I'd like to know more about the Messiah. Where is he supposed to be born? I had heard about some prophecy sometime. And they immediately, they have it in their minds, they've memorized these scriptures. Bethlehem. The prophet said Bethlehem. So then he calls the Magi together. You can see this conniving going on in his mind. Okay, what town? I'm going to talk to the Magi. They'll go, and then I'll go, or I'll send my men after they tell me where he's born. He would have been smarter. He should have sent the men with the Magi somehow, you know, what do you call it? Following, tagging. They do in the police. They follow them. They tag along behind them. But he wasn't that smart. He waited. He was waiting until the Magi would come back and say, "We found the child, and it's 401, you know, Spring Street, and that's where the child is." But they got a message from God that said, "Don't trust Herod. Get out of town." And then Herod was fooled. And he's upset, and he says, "Now I'm going to have my soldiers go and kill any male child 2 years old. Just make sure I can get this one. I'm going to go long. You know, Jesus was probably born. This was probably a year after, but just to make sure he could get them all, he goes 2 years. And wouldn't that be the most tragic thing of your life as a parent? If the soldiers came knocking on your door and said, "You have a male child here, 2 years old or younger," wouldn't that just be the most terrifying thing to have them bust down your door and take your boy and probably kill him right in front of you? They were so brutal. It's amazing how this little baby Jesus can cause so much trouble. You know, I mean, it's not Jesus' fault. But that's what happens. You remember? Do you remember the message that the Simeon, the prophecy that Simeon said to Mary? "This baby is going to be the cause of rising and falling of many, and your heart is going to be pierced." And because as soon as God comes on the scene, you have some people who reject God and some people who accept God. Some people who see God as a threat, and some people who see God as the answer to our problems. But that's the way the gospel is. When you preach the gospel, when you teach the gospel, when you share Jesus with people around in your family and friends and people in the community, some people will slam their door in your face and say, you're a fanatic, get out of my life. Some people will say, "Oh, I need this Jesus. I'm going to accept Jesus into my heart." But that's the way it goes, because we're in this world of darkness. But John said beautifully in John chapter 1, the light has come and the darkness cannot overcome it. So no matter what Herod tried to do, he could not get to Jesus, because God is stronger than the devil. If you're ever thinking to yourself, "My problems are too big, the devil has me on the run," remember that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Greater is God. And he's greater than the devil. And he's greater than your problem. He's bigger than your problem. And your enemy cannot succeed against you when you have God in your life. So here's three things. This isn't my main points, but here's three interesting things. I think that Herod heard three things that really scared him. One was, this king is born, not appointed. That this supernatural event in heaven has brought these men to Bethlehem, and that these religious wise men have come to worship this baby and not worship him. And that's what upset him tremendously. Something else to remember is that this whole culture is looking for the Messiah. It's in the air. You know, like sometimes in the United States or sometimes in our city or something, everybody's anticipating something. For the first time for us, we experienced the fair here in town. And I remember there's this anticipation. Everybody's getting ready. Things are being said in the newspaper. Don't forget to come to the fair. There's banners put up. There's even people outside of our village, you know, in other towns who remember Loudonville. They have a good fair. We're going to the Loudonville Fair. My brother-in-law, Tim, came from Columbus to see the Loudonville Fair. And so it's been around for over 100 years, isn't it, or something? And it's just amazing, and it's just great. It's got this tradition, and it's in the air. Everybody's anticipating it. That's the way it was in Jerusalem and in Judea. People are tired of the Roman rule, and they're saying, oh, Lord, send the Messiah now. Send the Messiah now. We need the Messiah now. Wouldn't this be a good time for the Messiah to come? So that is in the air in Jerusalem. And Herod is nervous, and he's really in terror, and he is doing all he can to prevent this birth. But there's one thing, here's my first major point. You go, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. Here's my first point, and it's this. In this scripture in verse 6, it's talking about Bethlehem. It says, out of you will become a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Here's my first point. All of this stuff about kingship. Do you notice? Herod the king, he's the king of Israel. This newborn king of Israel, this kingship idea permeates the scripture. It's all about kingship and a kingdom and a king who's come and a king who is going to rule Israel. We don't have kings in our culture. You know, our country was founded by people who said, we don't want a king. We want there to be shared power, not just a one major ruler. Because we saw what's happened throughout history. We saw what happened in Europe. We don't want this. We're starting a new country without a king. But this culture is all about kings. And if you're the king, you're the head guy. Or if you're a queen, you're the head woman, the leader of your country. And I want to say to you and remind you and to focus on Jesus. Well, I know that we like the little baby Jesus story, and it's got all that cuteness to it. Aw, you know, you kind of aw when you have a little king and you have a little baby who's in the manger, and it brings up all kinds of sweet emotions. But this is serious stuff, folks. Why did Jesus come? Because sin is destroying humanity and people are lost without God. This is not just a sweet little baby. This is a king who's come to finally rule over this earth. There's a real reason for this king coming. And it's cute with the manger and the cows lowing and all of that. But it's real. It's a purpose. God has been planning. He's had this plan in mind from the day that Adam and Eve sinned. He had this plan to rescue humanity by sending Jesus to be the king of all the universe and to be king of this world. So what do you do when you're faced with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? And if he's saying, I'm coming to rescue you from yourself and from the clutches of the devil and evil. We need to obey this king. We need to submit ourselves to the king. This is a powerful, important moment. This king is to be the Lord of our lives. So if Jesus is not the Lord of our lives, we need to get with the program and make him the Lord of our lives, because he came for a very important reason. We are either lost in our sin, or we are a Christian who's not on fire for God and obeying God with fervency. I mean, you know, people are either in those, one of those places. People are either lost or they're saved. And if they're saved, they're either on fire for God, giving their whole life to him, or they're just kind of in a mediocre kind of lifestyle, which is not totally given to the king. If the king says do, you do. If he says don't, you don't. This is not a democracy in God's economy. We're so used to an economy or a lifestyle that says, well, we don't have a king. We Americans have our rights, and we just do what we want, you know. Don't tread on me, was the old saying back in the 1700s. Well, you're not going to mess with me because I'm in charge of my own life. But in God's economy, in God's kingdom, he's the king, and he says what goes. So if you're in a spot like that, either you're not his, but you're his, but you're living really for yourself or for someone, but not for him. Take note of this first point. He's the king. He's in charge and you're not. That's point number one. Point number two is in the same scripture, he says, the ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Did you know that the kings of the Old Testament days were considered shepherds of the people of Israel? Normally you think of shepherds as being on the hillside somewhere outside of the kingdom, and the king is on his throne. But God said to the kings of Israel and Judah, I want you to shepherd my people with righteousness and love and guide them carefully, just like a shepherd would carefully give of themselves to protect the sheep. So my point is this, not only do we have a king that is all powerful and he says what goes, but we have a king who is loving like a shepherd who gives of himself for us very carefully, lovingly. He guides us, he protects us, he leads us to still waters, he restores our soul. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. You know, it's that God who's not only powerful and mighty and over us, but who's loving and sacrificial for us. So he's a God that you can trust. And when I say that, sometimes I imagine somebody saying to me, well, you don't know my heartaches, Pastor. I don't even think God knows what I'm going through. Or maybe God doesn't care for me, that he's given up on me, or he's not paying attention to me, or that type of thing. And I totally get that, because I've been there many times in my life where I thought, I think, God, that you've forgotten me. You know, I think somehow you're not paying attention. I think that you've put me on the back burner and you're giving all your attention to somebody else. You ever feel that way? You probably have. But we have to remind ourselves that we have a good God. What does Romans 8:28 say? For God causes all things to work for our good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. God works all these things together for our good. And it says all things. It's not just a few things. It's all things work together for our good. Or really the Greek says God causes them to work together for our good. We're not just left to fate. That's not a Christian concept. We're not left to the whims of something. We have a personal God who takes a personal interest. And even though he allows things that are painful, he knows what we need. He knows how to guide things in our lives so that he is training us in righteousness. He's guiding us. I came across one of my favorite devotions by Chris Tigreen. And he says, hardships are hard. Oh man, that's really life-changing, isn't it? Hardships are hard. I mean, that's why we call them hardships. And he said, what we do as Christians many times, we say, how long is this going to last? How will it turn out? It's very uncomfortable. It's disorienting. It's even scary. And we're tempted to complain and say, what is your problem up there? Is your administration, you know, you need a secretary or something? I've got things going on. But God doesn't like complaining. If you read the scriptures, God doesn't put up with complaining. He puts up with us. But he doesn't like complaining. I mean, if we lived in the Old Testament days and we complained, he might just wipe us out. Thank God we're on this side of the cross and we're living in different days where God doesn't tend to just blot us out because we got him upset. I don't understand always, you know, why he treats some people different in the Old Testament than us. But if you were to look in Numbers chapter 11, I'm not going to spend any time there, but when the people with Moses, when they complained because they were out in the desert and they didn't have food and they had hardships and they didn't like the manna that they were given. I mean, he just wiped out some people. They were gone. And then the people that complained about the manna, he gave them quail. He had these birds fly in from the ocean, and they had so many birds to eat, they couldn't eat them. It was 2 feet high for as far as they could see were all these birds laying on the ground. Boy, I bet they stunk after a while. God says, you want food? I'm giving you food. So I say that not to scare the living daylights out of you, that somehow you're going to walk out here and the lightning bolt's going to strike you. That's not what I'm talking about. But God, I mean, if God didn't like complaining in the Old Testament, I'm sure he doesn't like it now. It's just that he doesn't tend to do drastic things to us because the mercy of God flows from the cross and Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And so God is giving us this mercy. We can come to the throne of mercy, but I think we ought to just make up our mind. This is what Chris Tigreen says. I think this is a good idea. See if you think so. Resolve today not to complain about anything ever. Isn't that interesting? Resolve now not to complain about anything ever. I think that would be a great thing to do. Because what you do is you trust God's dealings in your life, even when they seem confusing or even painful. See, you're trusting God. And then, so now you know without a doubt that he has plans for you, even when they're mysterious. He has good plan for you. Oh, I wish that all of us could get a hold of that. Just think, if all of us, and then even more, if this idea were to spread, no complaining about anything ever, and trusting God to deal with your life, even though it's mysterious and a little bit, or even a lot, painful. One of the most important things in living a Christian life, I've told people this over and over again, I will always say it, if you cannot live with the mysterious God, you can't be a happy Christian. Think about that. You can tell me later if you agree. But if you can't live with a mysterious God, and the God of the Bible is mysterious, there's always something you don't understand. There's always something that you scratch your head and you don't know what he's doing. That's the way God is. If you can't accept mystery, you won't be happy as a Christian because, and I've seen it time and time again, what happens is you live by logic, and logic will drive you crazy. Why did this happen? This doesn't make sense. This doesn't line up. This isn't 1 + 1 = 2. This is 1 + 1 = 3. I can't figure it out. Why does God do this? God shouldn't do this. A loving God wouldn't do this. Why does that? Why does this? Why does that? I'm not going to believe in God because this doesn't make sense to me. I'm not going to go to church because this doesn't make sense to me. I'm not going to, the list goes on. And I've heard it all my life. I've seen it. I know it's real. And we're all tempted. Maybe we don't all give into this. But mystery, there's another word, paradox. Paradox. How can Jesus be God and a human being at the same time? It's not logical. You can't figure it out. If you saw Jesus in that day, you wouldn't be able to see a line drawn down the middle of his body, and one part was God and the other part was human. He was a human being like anybody else, but he was God. And that's what you have to believe to be a Christian. Because he was God, he could save us. Because he was human, he could identify with our sins and the injustices of life. And he could go to the cross and take all of our sins upon himself. And that human being, Jesus, could be our representative and our substitute on the cross. You can't figure it all out exactly. You have to believe it. If you can't believe in the Trinity, you're not accepting paradox and mystery. 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. That's what the Trinity says. 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. I can't understand it, but I believe it because the scriptures are very clear that there are three persons and one God, and they're inseparable, but they're different. Go figure. So this hit me. This I learned from a fellow professor of mine at the Nazarene College, and I was using some of his PowerPoint slides, and I was using them for another class, and I looked at this one. He said, if you can't live with mystery or paradox, you can't be a happy Christian. And I said, oh, I'm so glad he's teaching this to these students, because I have met college students through the years who said, God does not make sense, so I'm not following God. And it's a sad thing when I meet a college student who is brought up in the church and he goes to college and he runs away from God because God doesn't make sense. It's a big club, folks. Join the club and accept the mystery. It doesn't mean that I don't want you to take that to extremes and say, oh, I can't understand anything. I'm just saying there's always an element of mystery with God. And if you take it positively instead of negatively, God loves surprises. Here's the positive side. What is God going to do in your life next? Instead of saying, oh, what's God going to do next? Say, what is God going to do next? God loves surprises. He loves to pour out gifts and blessings on his people. So be looking for the next blessing instead of cringing from the next problem. It's all in the attitude and the way that you're going to think. But I'm saying this because he says this king is going to be a good shepherd. You remember Jesus said, I am the good shepherd? Because not all the kings of Israel were good shepherds. He said, I am the good shepherd. I sacrifice myself for my sheep. The last point I wanted to make is that, you know, the Magi, what they did. First they said it, and then they did it. They said, King Herod, we want to come and worship this new king. And King Herod said, oh, go and find him and tell him where he is so I can come and worship him too. Well, then when the Magi got to the house and they found the baby, They bowed down and they worshiped him. Now, you wouldn't say that these guys were Christians or Jewish, or they're really, you know, people of, they're not of the faith, but they're religious, and they understand when God does something, they're going to worship this special king. And it's an example for all of us. If we have a king that we obey, because he's number one and he's the power, and if we have a king who is good, who sacrifices for us, then certainly our next move is to worship and to bow down before God. Because not only is God power, but he is love. And not only is he love, but he's amazing. I mean, think of all the universe. If you could know the whole universe with all of the stars and the suns and the galaxies and the solar systems and all of the black holes, and we don't even know what's out there. And God created all that. And it's beautiful and gorgeous, and it's scary because it doesn't have too much oxygen out there, from what I've heard. But it's just, you know, you look at the human body and the beauty and the intricacy of the body, or you look at the animals and the trees and this world and how beautiful it is. Whatever you look at, you know this God is incredible, amazing, creative, beautiful. You know, that someday when you and I face God and we're spending eternity with him, I mean, don't you know that our eyes are going to be open to the wonders of what God is and what he's done? So why don't we start worshiping like that today? When we come to church, let's expect a blessing from God. Let's expect that we're going to enter into the presence of this Almighty God that has been worshiped for thousands of years, and that we get to worship and say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are filled with your glory." Let's do that, shall we? Let's take some time and worship him today, this God that's power and the God that's love.